would take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5 this morning. James chapter 5. I think we all can appreciate things that work and are effective. This summer, many of you know that I had a bad bout of poison ivy. And I have the scars to prove it. I can show you after church that are still lingering. And as the typical man thing, I said, well, I can take care of this myself. And then my wife put some sense into me, and she said, no, you better go see a doctor. And so we're blessed. We have a policy where we can just get on the computer, and within 7 minutes, we're talking to a doctor. And so I show him on the computer my arms and take some pictures and send it to him. And he says, yep, you've got a problem there, young man. That looks like poison ivy to me. So what do you want me to do about it? And I said, I just want you to give me something that's going to get rid of it, right? Give me something that works, that's effective. And so he said, okay, I'll write you a script. And he wrote me a prescription for something, and one of those steroid things that I hate taking because it totally just bugs me out of my mind. And but I got on that, and you know, you do, I think, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And you know what? By the end of the time that I had zero pills left in my little punch packet, my arms were all dried up, I wasn't itching, and it was effective. And it was wonderful because I didn't waste my time. And we all appreciate and we all desire those things which work, those things which are effective. And I think one of the reasons we struggle to pray is because we often struggle with wondering, is prayer effective? Does prayer really work? I mean, if I really pray about this, am I just wasting my time? Remember, Jesus teaches us how to daily pray, and we've looked at how Jesus teaches us to daily pray. Last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul teaches us to spiritually pray for one another, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. We move over to another New Testament author, a guy by the name of James, and James is all about effective works. Things that are truly going to make a difference in life. And as he writes, he writes to a group of people who are outside of their homeland. They're Jews who've fled Judea and Jerusalem because of persecution. And their faith as Christians was not living up, or excuse me, their behavior as Christians was not living up to the standard of their faith as Christians. In other words, their faith wasn't effective. And so he writes the book of James so that they might get effective faith, or faith that works. And as he writes, he gives them a ton of sound, good, daily advice that says this is how you can tell if your faith is effective. And as he closes out his letter to them, he specifically hits on this avenue of prayer. What makes prayer effective? Because he doesn't want them to think that prayer is just something you do out of faith. He wants them to understand effective prayer has significant power to impact your life. And so he answers the question, is prayer effective, with a resounding yes? But he qualifies it. He qualifies it by giving effective prayer two traits. And if we're going to pray effectively, we have to exhibit and we have to fulfill these two traits while we pray, or as we do this life of faith. And so you found James chapter 5. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Let's look at these traits, or let's look at these verses, and then we'll find these traits and make some application as to how can I take my prayer life to a more effective level. James writes this, is anyone among you suffering in verse 13? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Father, teach us to pray effectively through James's instruction and your instruction through James. Help us to understand these two traits and then help us to live them out as characteristics of our life so that our prayers would be effective and we would see how effective prayer is, and in turn, as seeing how effective prayer is, we would be able to glorify you beyond measure. And so may you receive all the glory and the honor through this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The writer of James here is commonly thought as James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. James is not an apostle. In fact, James is not even a believer in Jesus when Jesus is on this earth. James is not converted. He does not believe that Jesus is the Christ until after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. But James becomes an important pillar in the church in Jerusalem, for it is said that he becomes the pastor or a pastor and elder within the church in Jerusalem. And his great desire for his sheep as an under-shepherd, his congregation, is that they would see faith works every day. Faith not to save, but rather faith works because faith is effectively changing your life. And so he pours out his heart through this letter to a people he can no longer touch or minister physically, but at least by pen. He can write to them and say, here's how you need to behave. Here's how faith is going to work for you. Here's how faith is going to work for the believer. In fact, he's so convinced that faith works and that faith affects behavior that he says, if there's no evidence of working faith in your life, that is evidence that there's no saving faith in your life. And so that's how serious he takes the idea of working faith. In other words, I'm doing something because I believe that it's true. And James's point is that faith must be affecting and effective in every area of life for the Christian. And so he writes how to have effective prayer. And he concludes with this effective prayer with two traits. Now, the first trait I want to share comes from verses 13 through 14. And that is that prayer is effective when you make prayer your first response. In other words, effective prayer seeks God first. Effective prayer seeks God first. Now, I know that's going to sound kind of like, well, of course, prayer is seeking God. What I mean by that, though, is a prayer is effective only when God is sought first in life's circumstances and situations. And he gives us some very particular things here, how we see God. And he does that by actually giving us four commands. These are imperatives. And so as imperatives for us today, it might be good for you, good for us, to note these commands. Because these commands are not just for first century believers. These commands are for you and I today. And so he gives us four commands in which we are to seek God. And these commands are, in verse 13, pray, let him pray, let him sing. And in verse 14, let him call for the elders and let them pray. And each one of these commands reveals the primary response to any circumstances in life is to seek God first. And we seek God first in suffering by prayer, in cheerfulness through singing, and in sickness through having others pray on our behalf. Now, I'll get into some of the nitty-gritty details here in a few minutes, okay? But I want us to get the big picture before we go there. I don't want us to get bogged down in some of the details because the big picture, I believe, is what James is really pointing at. You see, Pastor James, can I call him Pastor James? Is that a way? Is that okay? He is a pastor. And so I'm going to call him Pastor James. Pastor James is teaching us here that it is imperative. That means it's commanded. That in all of life's circumstances, my first response is to seek God. The first thing you do is seek God. Maybe Pastor James would say it like this: make God your first responder. Make God your first responder. Now, if the building is on fire, you're probably going to call the fire department, right? Right? If you're in an accident and somebody is hurt, you're probably going to call the ambulance. If your car is broke down alongside the road, you're probably going to call a tow truck and a mechanic. Why? Because they are the most effective people to fix your problem. Right? Likewise for the Christian. God is the most effective person to fix your problem. That's why James commands us to seek him first. That's why Pastor James says, make God your first responder. In any of life's circumstances, God is to be the one who we call out for help or for praise first. Not only in the bad things, but also in the good things and in the great things of life. And so I wonder this morning, why do we know God's help is best? Because let's face it, you know God's help is best, right? I mean, we know that up here. But why do we know that God's help is best, and yet so often we fail to seek him first? Why so often is he the third, the fourth, the 10th, the 20th? Why so often does Google or Facebook or a friend, they're the people we run to for our problems, for our excitements, and not God? James says that this ought not to be. He says, obviously, there's a disconnect between our knowledge, our belief, and our behavior. And he says, real faith will prompt us to seek God first. Now, he gets very particular here, and this is some of the nitty-gritties, and we're not going to go into any detail. When we preached through the book of James 6 years ago, we did this section in three different sermons, okay? So that tells you there's a lot of meat here. There's a lot of background stuff. We're just going to hit some of the highlights, but there is some significant things that we want to understand. When James says here, is any of you suffering, that same word he uses back in verse 10 of the persecution of the prophets. And so what he's talking about is persecution. If you're being maliciously maligned, somebody is on purpose doing you evil, the first thing you ought to do is to pray. Now, typically when somebody is on purpose doing you evil, what's the first thing you do? Well, one of two things. You either hit back, right? Or we complain. Oh, they're out to get me. Oh, I can't. Oh, they're such an evil, wicked person. Well, James says that not be the believer's first response. The first response is to seek God. And how do I seek God? Well, I pray. I pray. Likewise, then he goes on and he says, is anyone cheerful? He says, let them sing, or commands us to sing. And that idea of cheerfulness speaks of one's attitude towards your circumstances. It doesn't talk about your circumstances, okay? So if you have a good attitude about your circumstances, sing praise to God. And it's interesting that the word here for sing is not the normal word that you would think of sing. In fact, the only other time that it's used outside of this context is back in Acts chapter 27. And Paul is on a ship and he's in the midst of the storm in the Mediterranean Sea, and the ship is breaking apart. The sailors' lives are doomed. They are confident that they are going to drown. And you know what Paul tells them? He says, sing! If that's how we would interpret it, because it's the same word. It means have peace of mind. Now, why does he tell them to have peace of mind? Because God had revealed to him that they would all be saved. Even in the midst of the storm, God had told them that they would be saved, that they would be okay. And so he says, have peace of mind, not because your circumstances are terrible, but rather because you have a God over the circumstances that are terrible, and a God who cares and a God who loves. And so therefore, you sing, you're cheerful. And even between evil circumstances, James says, of suffering and grave illness, have the attitude of cheerfulness, have the attitude of things. Because if you've ever been with somebody who's way worse than you, and yet their attitude is glorious, and I mean glorifying God glorious, isn't that catchy? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that like, oh man, if that's how they're facing their problems, that's a rebuke to how I'm facing mine. And so we think of this word as if I'm cheerful. That doesn't mean everything's rosy and peachy in my life. It says, hey, if I'm truly trusting that God is sovereign and in control, how can I keep from singing? How can I keep from singing in the troubled times? How can I keep from singing in failure? How can I keep from singing even in death? Because I know that when I die, I will be singing to praise to my heavenly Savior. And so James says, sing. Don't let anything stop you from singing, church. Don't let the circumstances of this life stop you from singing. Have the attitude of Christ. But pastor, what happens if you can't pray? What happens if you can't sing? What happens if you're flat on your back? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Pastor James answers that question, doesn't he? He says, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders to pray on their behalf. And the language surrounding this section of this passage reflects an individual who just doesn't have a cold. It's not old age. It's they're on their deathbed. They're experiencing a severe illness. An illness, in fact, by which they can't even go to the elder to receive prayer, right? Because they call for the elders to come to them. An illness by which they probably can't even sit up. They're in such pain, or they're comatose. And so the elders are told to pray over them. And so when James says you call for the elders to pray for you, this isn't just a normal, everyday type of an illness. This is an illness where there's no answers to. Okay? This is something that's severe, life-threatening, life-altering, life-prohibiting. And so the elders come, and that would be the pastors of the church, the spiritual men of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church. They would come, and there they would pray over the individual. Now, it is interesting that the word anointing there is not imperative. It's not a command. But it's in the form of a very strong suggestion, okay? So it's not quite to the command, but if you can go like a command is a 10 on a 1 to 10, like you have to do this, this would be like a 9.5. In other words, it's extremely strongly recommended, okay? But I think the reason that James says it's not imperative is because we understand that it's not the anointing that's going to heal the individual. In fact, James says that we anoint the individual in the name of the Lord because it's God who saves. It's God who raises up. And yet this practice of anointing was very common in the Old Testament, not merely for medicinal purposes or medical purposes, but also for setting apart individuals like a king or like a priest or a prophet, setting them apart unto a work for God. And the key aspect of what James says is that there is a physical, tangible presence praying over somebody who is gravely sick. And so Pastor James says here that we have to make it a priority to seek God first in all of life's circumstances. Because effective prayer seeks God first. Effective prayer makes God your first responder. And I think we need a gut check. I know I do. I did. Because how many times in life do things happen? And we continually neglect to stop and to seek God first. I will say that this passage does not teach us that medical help is wrong. I hope you all understand that. God's wisdom teaches us. God's word even instructs us and instructs particular people to get medical attention. So that's not what he's saying. In fact, God's wisdom, if we seek God first, God will probably say in many cases, hey, you probably need to go to a doctor. You know what I'm saying. But wisdom is going to tell you that. So this isn't a measure of faith healing, so to speak, but it's not neglecting the individual who has the most control over the situation. And how often in our lives do we neglect the individual who has the most influence in our circumstances? Because we just go about and we plow through it on our own. And so, church, let us seek God first in all of life, in his struggles, in its cheers, and even in its graveness. Let us seek God first. He goes on then and he gives a second trait of effective prayer. So the first trait of effective prayer is to seek God first. Man, when something happens, we need to just be going to God. We need to be going to God constantly. But the second trait that he gives here is that effective prayer has righteous faith. Really, one trait with a key characteristic of that trait. And that trait that we would say is faith. Because if you go to verse number 7, he goes on and he reveals three things that are going to happen when effective prayer occurs. And he gives it in this particular instance of when somebody is sick. And he says here, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. And so we find three results. Then in verse number 16, we find two commands and an observation that all go hand in hand, which reveal that effective prayer requires a righteous faith. Now these results, the sick will be saved, the sick will be raised, and the sinner will be forgiven, are all future promises that James gives. And they're future promises that say, when this happens, this is going to be the outcome. Future tense. And I want us to understand that these verses are for the intention of giving us real hope for today. And I believe that these verses are for present healing, raising, and forgiving. Obviously, in the age to come, the Bible says there will be no more disease, no more sickness, no more hurting, right? We know that. The believers here knew that. So James, it doesn't seem likely or even probable that he's going to mention that, because that's just common knowledge that in the eternal age, it's all good. And so this isn't a future healing as in an eternal age. This is a future healing as in the present age, without time constraints, though. And so James says that there is this promise to save and to heal and to forgive. But it's all based upon the trait of faith. Because that key word, the prayer of faith, is the trait that saves from our perspective. And from a human perspective, it is faith. And there is incredible teaching that we see that faith, well, what does Jesus say? He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a pebble from here to there. Right? No! You move mountains! You move mountains. But I want us to understand, even when Jesus makes that statement, it's not a quantitative aspect of our faith. It's not a how much, okay? It's a qualitative aspect of faith. It's the quality of faith. It's not a matter of do I have little faith or big faith. It's a matter of what kind of faith do I have. And here we find this intricate battle between man in understanding, our understanding as men in our finite knowledge, and then God in his infinite knowledge and his supremacy and his sovereignty. Because we have to come to some conclusion that this prayer of faith is ultimately a submission to God's perfect will. We have to wrestle with how is this possible from a human perspective? And faith is that key possibility. And by faith, I mean simply trusting God. A simple trust that God is going to hear us when we pray and he's going to answer us when we pray. James has already touched on that back in chapter 1. He says, if anyone wants wisdom, let him ask of God in faith, not doubting. And I think that there's a helpful hint back in verse 14. Because back in verse 14, when it tells the elders or commands the elders to pray over them, that word pray is a little different word. The word there, according to Help's word study, it kind of gives us an idea. It's actually two Greek words that are kind of mashed together. And it means to exchange wishes. Okay? To exchange wishes. And so effective prayer is in essence the great exchange. The great exchange where I give God my desire, my wishes, my request, and you know what happens next? God gives me his. Okay? And by faith, I trust that God's desires are better for me than my own desires. And by faith, I trust that God's way is better than my way. And I trust that God, regardless of what happens in these circumstances, can use those circumstances, not for my glory, not for my benefit, but for his glory and his benefit. You see, so oftentimes we think of faith is all about what do I get out of this? But the essence of faith is not what I get out of it. The essence of faith is what does God get out of it? And so when we pray by faith, it is the great exchange of saying, God, this is my will, but not my will be done, yours be done. Just as Christ prayed in the garden. And so we anticipate in prayer what we will receive back from him. And to pray is in this manner is to interact with God by exchanging human desires for divine desires. Human will for divine will. And therefore we pray by faith. And we recognize explicitly and implicitly that God is going to providentially overrule our will because his will be done. And this type of prayer, or really any type of prayer for that matter, is qualified by recognizing God's will is supreme regardless of ours. But that doesn't change my fact that I'm still going to petition him. Because faith's desire is not my desire. Faith's desire is truly God's desire. It's kind of like when you go out to eat with some friends. I'm sure you've never had this problem of picking a restaurant, right? That's never an issue for any of you. You go, oh man, where do you want to eat? I'd love to go to Outback, whatever. And they go, oh, but I want to go to Roadhouse. Yes, let's go to Roadhouse. In the great exchange with God, it's, God, I want to go to Outback. And God goes, no, I think you got to go to Roadhouse. So you go, yes, I get to go to Roadhouse. And there is that exchange and that submission by faith. The hard part is, in submitting to God, and the Bible in the New Testament is very clear, that it is God's will for his people to go through suffering and sickness and trials and tribulation. Is it not? It is his will for us to struggle in life because he knows that when we struggle in life and when we go through those circumstances, it only makes us stronger and more perfect in our faith. And so we pray by faith. And the prayer of healing offered by the elders, according to James back in here, it is the result that God is going to heal. And that as God heals, it is the faith from our perspective, which is the vehicle that moves the Lord to healing or to moving. Literally here, the idea is the vow of faith that these elders are doing. And what we understand is that what James says is that the first initiates the second. In other words, we might look at it like this. Is prayer really effective? I mean, if I pray for this and it doesn't happen, is it being effective? Well, what James would say, well, if you don't pray for it, it's not going to happen. If you don't ask for something, what's the only answer there is? No. No. If you don't ask for something, the only answer there is no. If you do ask for it, you got a 33% chance of yes. You got a 33% chance of maybe or wait, okay? You got a 33% chance of no. I'm just saying from the options of choosing, that's what the percentages are. And so we still ask because James says the first initiates the second. So maybe we think of it like a kid thinks of it, right? You walk into Walmart or whatever store you got, and as a kid, you happen to go by the toy aisle, and of course, right at the end of the toy aisle is all of the goodies. And so you go, hey, did you see that, Dad? Can I get one of these? I mean, I really need one. Life would be so much better. You know, I've been working really hard. Life's been trying. I need this. And when you ask for that as a kid, you ask in faith, believing that your parents are going to give in to that wish, or you wouldn't ask, right? So you start with the belief that you've already received it, otherwise you wouldn't even ask. Secondly, you know if you don't ask, you won't receive. Thirdly, you know that the more forcefully you ask, maybe even the little more demanding way that you ask, the more likely or probable that request could be granted. And lastly, above all of those things, you also understand that Dad's will is supreme. So even though you throw the tantrum and even though you ask as forcefully as you want, and even though you ask believing that you're going to receive that toy, at the end of the day, Dad's in control. Likewise for the Christian in faith, effective prayer is forcefully, with expectation, with faith, asking God to request, or requesting of God, our will, our desire. Yet at the end of the day, we ultimately understand that He's supreme and He's in control. But what it means for us and what it means for you is that you are empowered to go boldly and courageously and shamelessly to the God who created all things, and ask. That's your privilege as His child. You get to ask. And what's better than asking is receiving. I love getting gifts, don't you? I particularly like getting gifts that I've asked for. Because I know how I'm going to use them. I know how I'm going to make them effective. Such is the case with prayer. When we go and we ask, we see the effects of God. We also find then that healing results in forgiveness. I've got to really hurry up, so we're going to highlight the rest of my sermon, okay? So let's hang on to your shorts, and we're going to move really fast through this next 20 minutes that I had. Forgiveness. He says, not only are they saved, not only are they raised up, but they're also forgiven. We find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that physical healing and spiritual healing are closely linked. You'll remember when Jesus is teaching in a town and the house is full. They brought four men brought their friend and they couldn't get him to Jesus, so they take off the roof. They lower him down to Jesus and they say, okay, what do you want me to do? Well, Jesus says, okay, your sins be forgiven. And the people are like, what? You can't say that. And so Jesus looks around the crowd and He says, well, in order for you to know that your sins be forgiven, rise up and walk. And so this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years takes up his bed and he walks, not as a sign of Jesus' ability to perform medicinal miracles, but as a sign for Jesus to be the spiritual savior of the world. That's the significance of that story and that account. Because anybody can say your sins be forgiven, but only the God of the universe can actually raise a lame man 38 years. And so this forgiveness is a sign, a symbol, a significant evidence that the individual who has been raised is God's child. And so we pray. And that physical healing shows spiritual healing if it's necessary, because there is this key quality here, if. If it's necessary, then they're forgiven. Because we understand that all sickness is not caused by sin, and yet some sickness is caused by sin. And so if there is a spiritual condition, James says that it is the prayer of others that is able to restore the spiritual condition of the lost. And so this result of this quality of praying in such a way, believing that this is going to happen, that God is going to answer our prayer, and he's going to answer in a way that just doesn't meet the immediate need, but he's going to answer in a way that meets the spiritual need as well. He's going to give us more than we ask, abundantly more than we ask, right? I think that's in the Bible somewhere. That's a joke. It is in the Bible. He's going to give us abundantly more than we ask. We find that we're going to ask for healing, and all of a sudden he goes, okay, yeah, I'm going to give you spiritual deliverance as well. But there's a quality of faith that I want to point out, and that quality is revealed in verse 16. And let's just look at this quality, and we'll skip the other commands there in verse 16. And that quality that we find here is, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The quality that is required for effective prayer is righteous faith. It has to be right. It has to be rightly placed, not wrongly placed. Okay? And the way to righteousness, or the means to righteousness, is making sure that your life is right between you and your Lord and you and those around you. And that's why he has this command to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another. Now that prayer and that confession, I believe, is in the realm of, okay, something's gone wrong. I desperately need this prayer, and so I'm going to be transparent and say, okay, this is what's going on in my life. But it is the righteous prayer, or the righteous person's prayer, who prays in faith, that makes prayer effective. And prayer becomes effective when we are right with God and we are right with the world. And so maybe we ask, why isn't my prayer being effective? Well, maybe it simply comes down to that there's sin in my life. There's wrong in my life that's going on. And I need to clean that up before I can expect God to move on my behalf. Or maybe there's something wrong between me and you, between me and my family, my spouse, my kids, my employers. And I need to get that cleaned up. And I need to make sure that I'm living righteously by faith. And yet in righteously, when I'm living righteously by faith, that's when God says your prayer is going to be most effective. That's when James says that you're going to be able to have great power. And so James wants to empower our faith to work effectively, and to pray effectively, and to pray effectively in such a way that he says, we didn't read it, but in verse 17 and 18 he says, like Elijah, like a prophet. You see, we have the privilege, the opportunity to be able to pray with the power, the same power as a prophet prayed in the Old Testament. He gives the example of Elijah's prayer. But I think that's just an example to say, listen, our ability to pray, our power in prayer, the effectiveness of our prayer as a New Testament saint is no different than the effectiveness and the power that the Old Testament prophets had when they prayed. That goes, your mind should blow. Because the opportunities are endless. The results are endless. And we have this awesome privilege to pray in a way where heaven is affecting earth, and it's at our bequest. It's at your bequest. And often, as we look at these righteous people, these righteous prayer warriors, I will tell you, often they're not the worship leaders, the trustees, the deacons, the leaders, or even, unfortunately, the elders. Often, they're the senior saints and the widows, the shut-ins, the Sunday school teachers. And you are the ones who are praying like Elijah, and there is power coming from your presence with God. And I will say that that is awesome. That's awesome. That's exactly what James has in mind here. And you become the minister in the ministry of prayer. Because as you intercede, and as we have seen over the course of just my 6.5 years as senior pastor here, the sick are raised, are they not? As we have seen, the condemned are redeemed. The wayward and the backslidden are revived. The broken become restored. Oh, we've seen the troubled relieved. Oh, we've seen God work in incredibly awesome ways through prayer. And we've seen James 13 through 18 come to life. That's why we take the time to pray for one another in our worship services. Very specifically, we're obeying what James says, but we're also reaping the rewards of it. And friend, what I want us to go away with is prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is not a discipline of doldrum. Prayer is the opportunity that if we truly want it to be effective, it is the opportunity to have power beyond human capability. And in a world that is enamored right now with superhumans and super ability, prayer is the really way to get that. And James says, I want you to do it, but I want you to do it in a way that's effective. And so if we're going to pray, let us be as effective as we can with our prayers, seeking God first, seeking His will, His way. Let me end, if you would, just give me a couple. I want to end with an illustration, okay? So in life, or, you know, things get messy. Everybody's thinking, oh, what did he do that for? Yeah. Well, when there's a mess on the floor, what do you usually do? You can talk back at this time. You get a vacuum, right? Why do you get a vacuum? Because it's the most effective tool that you have to cleaning up a problem, right? Okay? So usually when you find a mess, you don't get a mop here. The mop's really not going to do any good. You go and you get the most effective tool, okay? When life happens and crumbs get on the floor in your life, your most effective person to call is God. However, what good is a vacuum if it's just like this? Doesn't work very well, right? Why? It's not plugged in. Prayer is that thing that plugs us in to God. Praise is that thing that plugs us into God. Oh, it's convenient that they're two P's, huh? I didn't mean that to happen. But prayer and praise allow us to be plugged in to God. And as you vacuum, I don't know about you, but in my house, I can vacuum and it doesn't seem like I'm doing a whole lot of good. Then I turn the vacuum over and I find that the little bristles are full of hair, right? I open it up and the filter is full of dust and dirt. That never happens at your houses, I'm sure. But when we clean it up, right? When we clean it all up and we turn it on, what happens? It works. And all of that dirtiness is able to, all of life's circumstances, from the big things in life to the little things in life, God takes care of. Right? I'm not doing anything. I'm just moving the vacuum, right? I'm telling the vacuum, hey, this is where I need you to go. This is what I need you to clean up. Prayer is very similar. I'm just telling God, hey, this is what I see. This is where I need you to work. This is how I need you to work. And we let God do the work. And that's what righteous faith is, letting God do the work, not us praying about it and then trying to do it for him. Would you stand as we pray? Father,